We're glad that we could continue on in our studies. I pray that your week has been a prosperous one for God. I just want to start this message with just a few words. I want to just say how, first of all, what a privilege it is whenever we come together and share our faith and we can come together in fellowship. I hope and pray that our time together will be a prosperous one for the kingdom of heaven. I really, truly do. I want you to know I need these meetings. I would like to think as much as you do. I can't tell you what a joy and privilege it is, and I want to thank all of you for participating. Now, listen, we've come through some incredible times the last couple of weeks. Things look insane. The world is losing its mind. Friends, listen to me. Jesus is coming. We've got to get ready. I know we've heard that so many times, but I cannot urge it strong enough upon you to follow the Lord Jesus Christ now as you've never done before. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity we can come together. I pray a blessing upon each and every one and every family represented. That you'll come and take our hearts. That Father, that through Jesus Christ our Lord, you will forgive us of our sins and heal us of all our sicknesses and diseases. We come to you, Lord, just as we are. Now bless us, Lord, this day. Thank you so much for everything you've done. Your Sabbath day has come to us here in the East Coast. I know others are waiting in anticipation. So bless us now, we pray. Be with me, Lord, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Acts 15. Now we come to something that's very important. This is a critical moment in the church. It has many lessons. There's no question. When you look at Acts 15, this is what we call a climactic moment, clearly, because it's been building up ever since Stephen was stoned. The persecutor Saul, shortly thereafter, is converted. He then becomes Paul, the apostle. And Paul immediately goes forth to preach that Christ is the Messiah, that he is the long-awaited Christ, and that Paul then begins to elaborate further upon this concept by showing that only through Jesus Christ do we find hope and salvation. It's not in the works of the law, whether that law be ceremonial or the moral law. Works in general cannot merit you redemption. This would imply, of course, if it did, in other words, if works were to attribute to your salvation, meaning merit based on that, then it would imply that somehow Jesus and his sacrifice fell short of meeting the demands of the law of God in order to pay for the penalty of sin. But we know that this is not true. Jesus did not fall short. He did atone for our sins in the life that he lived, the sacrifice that he offered, and through his resurrection. We find hope, peace, and joy in Jesus Christ alone. So we must learn to cultivate the habit of trusting in Christ as the only means of our salvation. When things are down, hold on to Jesus Christ. When things are bad, when you know you feel like everything is not heading in your direction, hold on to Jesus Christ. It's the only hope we have. And so it is with salvation. The Jerusalem Council meets here at this point because there's a great contention going on, which is what we left off in chapter 14, a great discussion, an argument built up over the preaching of Paul and Barnabas at this point regarding the nature of redemption. And Paul was, there was a great argument. Judaizers came and they eventually said, look, we need to take this issue to the church at Jerusalem. It needs to be resolved. We've got to be able to get past this. We need harmony in relation to the church, not just over this, but over all other issues as well. Now, this brings up another issue in chapter 15. When there is proper delegated authority, we should in every way comply with that authority. And again, we're talking about the body of Christ. The only time in which we are to discard authority, and whether this is even lawful authority, in other words, even authority that's been delegated by God through his delegated leaders, as we have find here in Acts 15. The only time we are to disregard what has been decreed or counseled is when the decision that is made, even by those who have been delegated with the authority, is contrary to the thus saith the Lord. And as we read earlier in Acts chapter 4 and 5, we ought to obey God rather than men. When there's a conflict, and we read out of Acts of the Apostles, page 69, thus saith the Lord is not to be set aside for thus saith the church or thus saith the state. But nonetheless, having understood that principle and clearly recognizing the proper authority, within that legitimate authority, we are to render obedience. For to disobey lawful authority when it's in harmony with the counsel that God has given is an act of defiance against God. Now, again, we've got to understand we may not like every decision that's made. The question isn't whether you like the decision. The question is whether or not that decision, the counsel, the decree, the pronouncement made by those in a delegated authority is in harmony with God's word. In other words, if it is in harmony, then you obey. If it is not in harmony, you are not to obey. And again, it's not whether you like what has been decreed. That's not how we determine whether we obey something. I don't like many things that are delegated by lawful authority of perhaps this country. But it's not a violation of the thus saith the Lord. So I'm going to obey. I'm going to follow what God says because I know that that's the right spirit that we must possess. So this is also a very important lesson found in Acts 15, proper delegated authority and how that we should respect that authority when it speaks in harmony with the thus saith the Lord. But this counsel also reveals very important principles laying out really the function of a delegated, a body of elected officials who are to help in facilitating the function of the church at large. In other words, they gave counsel. They weren't lording over the church. You find a very interesting principle here laid out in Acts 15. They were not dictatorial. They were not, if you don't obey me, I'm going to excommunicate you or thunder out, anathemas against anybody. They simply prayed, and through prayer, they asked God for guidance, and the Lord revealed to them through the power of the Holy Spirit what His will was. And so we see many lessons here. Now, the core issue, as I've mentioned, has to do with on the basis of what a man is saved. And this argument that we are now about to enter into is really the main thrust, what you find that hounded the Apostle Paul. This poor fella did everything he could to ensure the understanding in the minds of the believers that we are saved by grace through faith and that not of yourselves. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, as he wrote in Ephesians chapter 2. And so this is where we are at this point. It is a pivotal moment in the history of the Christian church. From this day forward, the body of Christ would not be the same. And I believe this council, because of the decision that was made, brought forth an animosity among certain Judaizers where they would not let go of their position. In other words, they disagreed with the council, but they went even further than disagreement. In other words, they didn't like what the council had decreed, and they then therefore determined they would not let go of their position even after being guided by the Holy Spirit. The council said, your position is wrong. And so they went therefore and really in essence persecuted, because that's what you have, a persecution taking place within the body of Christ. And I am convinced that from among these Judaizers, you will eventually be led to the spirit of Antichrist, because that's what happens when you place yourself in a position where you think you're wiser than the delegated authority of the body of Christ when they pronounce something in harmony with the Word of God. You are putting yourself above God now when you disobey what God is saying. And again, I want to clarify, it is when they are in harmony with a thus saith the Lord. If anybody disagrees, that's legitimate. Nothing wrong with that. But to disobey, that's another issue altogether. You may not, as I said, you may not like the decision, but to disrespect by disobedience, you are then placing yourself above the wisdom of God. And that is the spirit of Antichrist. You're trying to usurp the authority of God. Instead of God imposing His will on the minds and body of the believers in Jesus Christ, you are trying to impose yours. So this is a very, it has so many things you can learn just from this one chapter. Just this one. So in this chapter, the spirit of Jesus Christ or the spirit of Antichrist? It's all here. Everything is here. It's amazing. Just amazing. Powerful chapter. Let's go on, and we're going to look here in the verses 1 through 35 discusses the Jerusalem Council. That is not all the chapter, but it's pretty much the whole chapter in Acts 15. Now, the breakdown of that, verses 1 to 5, Paul and Barnabas are at Antioch. They are troubled by Judaizers. I refer to this, and this issue had to do with circumcision and the keeping of the law of Moses. And this is where they then really start to stir the pot in this relationship. Listen to what it says here in verse 1. And certain men who came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, now, so they, these are the Judaizers coming out from Judea, coming down to where Paul and Barnabas were, unless you are circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they made this a salvational issue. And there is a partial truth to what they're saying in relation to the covenant that when God originally gave to Abraham in the enacting of the circumcision. Remember, the act of circumcision was given after he disobeyed God and with the promise that he made to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child. He then listened to his wife. He took Hagar, and through Hagar, he then conceived Ishmael. And so this was not the child of promise. This was the child of works. He represents the old covenant, salvation by works. Isaac represents salvation by faith in the promise that God gives. In other words, it means wholly dependent and trusting in what God has said He's going to do for you, what you are incapable of doing for yourself. And that in this case, the translation of it would be our salvation. Friends, you cannot save yourself. So stop trying. Learn that we must lean wholly upon the promises of God and the merits of Jesus Christ to do for us what we are incapable of doing for ourselves, and that is obtaining salvation. And so circumcision was then instituted by God to teach Moses a lesson not to lean on the flesh to fulfill the promises of God, meaning don't trust in yourself, don't look to the flesh to fulfill the promises of God. You must look to God. He said, look to me, lean upon me, and trust me that I will bring to pass what I promised you. Hold on, don't stop believing, trusting, and obeying. Just trust me. And so circumcision became a very integral part of the rites and customs of the Jewish people at the time. And it was a very important lesson. And yes, at that time, it was significant that circumcision be carried out precisely as God indicated. Because remember, this is an object lesson to teach something very important regarding the nature of our salvation. It's not of works, it's of faith. And prior to this, by the way, prior to God instituting circumcision, Paul even writes this in Galatians and Romans. He talks about this, how that God declared prior to circumcision that Abraham was righteous. And so Abraham achieved righteousness by faith prior to circumcision, which means circumcision in and of itself cannot save us. In other words, works cannot attain what we long and desire. So therefore, if that's the case, why would you impose circumcision upon the Gentiles? That's what Paul's argument is. Since circumcision, since Abraham was declared righteous prior to being circumcised. But they held on to this tradition. Now, this is a very important lesson. Sometimes we in the church hold on to things that may be, we think are, rock solid and we shouldn't compromise on and whatever the case may be. But it may not be as essential sometimes, depending on the nature of what it is, as important, as we think. So in this case, though, when you look at circumcision, the fulfillment really finds itself in Christ, and meaning that it's by faith in Christ and the circumcision of our heart. And that's the whole object lesson of circumcision. But it was no longer essential, really, after Christ and his crucifixion and resurrection. All of this is done away with. This is a part of the issue that Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 2, 14 through 17, handwriting of ordinances. And of course, this is a part of the ceremonial law, the law ordinances that was against us. And this is doing the ceremonial Sabbath, all these ceremonies that depicted the work and the and function of Christ. And of course, he in fulfilling it, but not by just by coming, but by living and sacrificing and fulfilling all that he foretold, that was nailed to the cross. Meaning it's the services, the ceremonies are no longer something that we're obligated to do. But there are still lessons to be learned. So we should still study them, but we don't have to observe them to the degree with which God's people at one time did. They were looking forward in faith. We look back in reflection, and we see them as object lessons to teach us and confirm. And this is the beauty about these wonderful feast days and the ceremonies and the sacrifices and all these. It confirms that Christ is, or that Jesus is the Messiah. It shows that they were prophesied, that Jesus would come and fulfill all these things. And so this is why Paul says in Corinthians, Christ is our Passover. He is now our Passover. This is why we don't keep Passover. This is why we don't observe any of these Jewish holidays. And again, it's nothing wrong with reflecting upon them and studying them. They're very important, no doubt about it. And we should learn these things. So this is now an issue. So you can understand where these Judaizers are coming from. They're jealous in the sense in their mind, a righteous jealous of the ceremonies that God instituted through Abraham and then confirmed through Moses and the establishment of the civil, really the beginning of the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai. So they're thinking that Paul is compromising the integrity of God's word. They think that, look, we've got to save the church. He's tearing down what we've upheld for thousands of years. So again, where does the problem lie? It's their misconception of Jesus in relation to the fulfillment of all that was foretold through the Jewish economy. They failed to see the significance, type meeting and a type. They didn't understand these things. They just fell short of understanding them. And as a result, they had a twisted understanding regarding the nature of this issue. Paul, of course, prior to his conversion, was very much perverted in his thinking. But thank the Lord that he was on the road to Damascus, and there he is converted. He meets Jesus face to face, in a sense, right? He's blinded by the light. And he then, in reflection, meditation, and guidance, being led to the right people that God leads to teach him, instruct him. Jesus, of course, would eventually lead Paul personally in studies. And Paul would learn, or relearn, really, all that he had been taught in the proper context. And this is why Paul's so emphatic. He sees, really, in this context, he sees the end from the beginning regarding the nature of these ceremonies. So he's not going to compromise in that regard. So he stands firm. So these Judaizers come and they're teaching the brethren. Now listen, it's one thing for you to have an opinion about something. It's another thing for you to go out and start teaching your views, particularly if those views are contrary to a thus saith the Lord. So they're going out teaching now. They're spreading this to people that Paul has already converted, that he's already led to Jesus and has already led them to an understanding of these things. So what's really happening now? Now we have confusion. Now and because of that, you're going to have division. And sadly, some people are going to lose their way because of this. Verse 2 says, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, that's a nice way of saying there was a heated discussion. There was a heated discussion, an intense discussion. Now, I'm not saying anybody became violent or used vulgar language, but I can assure you, just based on that, no small dissension. That means Paul and Barnabas were tenacious in their defense of the truth, and they weren't backing down. And this was getting pretty intense. And it says so much so that it says, and debate with them. Debate? This wasn't a casual conversation. Sitting down, just say, well, what do you think? Well, I can get where you're coming from. However, though, we need to look at this. It got to the point, friends, it was very intense. It says they determined, that very strong word, that word determined. They determined that Paul and Barnabas, certain others of them, should go up to Jerusalem. In other words, it tells you that the people who were observing this at Antioch, right? They're watching this. They're observing this. They see the intensity. Now they come to a point amongst themselves as some leaders and church members. They're saying, you know what? Hold up here. Wait a minute here. All right. This conversation's got to end only because it's going nowhere and we're not going to get any kind of real resolution here. You boys, all of you, you need to go up to Jerusalem. We need to settle this. Once and for all, we need to go up there and settle this issue once and for all among the apostles and elders, among the leaders of the church. We've got to get this thing resolved. So thank God somebody there, a group of people, got together and realized either we nip this in the bud or we're finished. Now, think of this as well. You can see Satan attacking the church, can't you? You can see that Satan wants desperately to destroy the body of Christ. It's successful. It's heading in the right direction. People are being converted. The gospel is being spread. Remember, with Philip and the eunuch in Ethiopia, the gospel is already in Africa now. You know that the gospel hasn't even been to Europe yet, but it's going to be when Paul goes on his missionary journeys, first and second journey. First one's ended. Now it's going to go into the second one shortly. But the point is that, so the gospel is spreading and they've got to nip this in the bud, as we say. So they're determined now that Paul and Barnabas, certain others of them, meaning the Judaizers, should go, and as well as delegated members of the church at Antioch, leaders, meaning elders, should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And being sent on their way by the congregation, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, relating the story of the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. Now, this is an interesting passage. Why are they relating these stories of the conversion of the Gentiles? Because that's affirmation that their truth or their message of the gospel is true. Meaning that you don't have to be circumcised after the manner of Moses to be saved. For if that were the case, then how could these Gentiles be converted? How could the Holy Spirit fall upon them? So Paul and Barnabas aren't wasting any time. They are already establishing their position by retelling the story of the conversion of the Gentiles. And so again, this is a confirmation that their position is true. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. So this is exciting news, more to the Gentiles than to the, obviously the Judaizers aren't going to be too pleased by this, but everybody's very happy, especially the Gentile converts, because this is affirmation that that Paul and Barnabas are teaching the truth. Verse 4 says, and when they came up to Jerusalem, they were received by the congregation and the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. So again, they're telling all the story. They're reiterating it all again. And there rose up certain sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying that it was needful. Now notice the language. It was needful. This is, in other words, they're not saying it's an option. They're telling you there is no option. In other words, this is mandated. Now, the reason they're using that type of language is because that's precisely what God said to Abraham and his descendants through Moses in confirmation of the law through the ceremonial services that was instituted again on Mount Sinai, or reconfirmed on Mount Sinai. So that's why it's needful. This isn't an option. They didn't say it's something you can choose to do if you want. You don't have to do it, but it's just something you can choose if that's what you want to do. That's not what they said. That it was needful. This is mandatory to circumcise them, meaning the Gentiles, and to command them. Now, this is even stronger language. To command them. And the command, anytime you command somebody, there's always consequences if they don't comply with the command. So now they're heightening their position, but basically with a threat. command them to keep the law of Moses. Now notice the law of Moses. Now we need to stop here. Something needs to be clarified. The law of Moses is not the law of God. Let me repeat it. The ceremonial law, the law of Moses, is not the moral law. The law of God is distinct, separate from the law of Moses. Both of them were pronounced at Mount Sinai. However, the moral law was repeated, for that's not when the moral law began. We can show you from Genesis. In the beginning, there was a law. Paul says, where there is no law, there's no sin. Meaning what? There has to be a law in order for there to be sin. So when Adam and Eve sinned, that means there was what? That was existing prior to and up to the point. What was there? The law of God. And what is the law of God? The law of God, we're told very clearly, friends, that is a transcript and revelation of the will of God. It is the foundation of God's government. It's the very means by which God establishes his kingdom. No kingdom can exist without law. Any government that functions without some semblance of law and order is anarchy. It's chaos. So the law of God has always existed. The law of God is a transcript of God's character. That's why Paul says in Romans 7, you can look throughout Exodus chapter 33, you can look throughout the Bible, that the law of God is a revelation of the will of God, his character. It's the foundation of his government. The law is holy, just, and good. God is holy, just, and good. The law of God is eternal. God is eternal. So all the attributes that apply to God apply to the law. Why? Because the law is nothing more than an expression of who God is. So the Ten Commandments existed long before the law of the law of Moses or the ceremonial law. The law of Moses, it was instituted on Mount Sinai. It began there as an institutional right in relation to the function of the nation of Israel. That's when the nation of Israel was born. That's the birth of the state of Israel. Now, elements of the law of Moses existed prior to that point. For example, the sacrifices. We know that that began. We know that the sacrifices, that began as soon as there was a sin, right? You remember Cain and Abel, right? What did Cain offer? What did Abel offer? Abel offered a sacrifice unto the Lord as he had required. What did Abel do? Or Cain. Cain, he gave a sacrifice, but it was the fruits of his own labor. And again, we have the old and the new covenant being illustrated here. One looked by faith in the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. So, and the other, of course, Cain looked to the works of his own flesh as the fulfillment of the law in order that he might be saved. And God cursed the one, he blessed the other, because of the sacrifice that they offered. So Abel was blessed by God. This made Abel infuriated. He was jealous, envy, pride. Every evil thought ran through his mind to the point where he killed his own brother. So the sacrificial system began, at least some aspects of it, began there in the when sin was introduced on this earth. We also know, for example, the law of clean and unclean meats existed long before Moses, the ceremonial law, and long before there was ever a Jew. And the reason I tell you that is because that you can find in the story of in Genesis chapter 6 with Noah and his family. We know there were clean and unclean meat. He talks about the unclean went in two by two. And you notice that every time there's a picture of Noah and the ark, it's always the animals two by two. But then the Bible says the clean meat are seven by sevens. And that seventh one, the seventh one, which is the odd man out, as we say, because they're in pairs, right? Two by two by two, that's six. And then there's one. There's an odd man that was a male. And we know that was a male because the sacrifice, that was the one that Noah sacrificed at the end. When they landed, he gave one sacrifice of every animal that was clean. And it was a male depicting who? Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So this, we know the law of the clean and the unclean meats predates Mount Sinai. It predates the Abrahamic covenant. There's other aspects we know, for example, in the law of Moses, because when it says the law of Moses, the problem is we often look at it from a singular mindset, meaning what? Meaning it's only one law. That's not true. That is not true. It is a series of laws falling under the umbrella of the
law of Moses. A number of laws. Some of them are temporary. Some of them are to last as long as time shall last in regarding the history of mankind on this earth. And the clean, law of clean and unclean meats, as I indicated to you, that lasts until to the end of this world. In other words, that principle does not change. Calvary didn't change it. No one changed it. It's still viable today. It's the law of your health. You can look at other laws in the law of Moses, the law of the judicial laws that Moses established. Now, the principle is there is still viable. I think many of the principles that Moses established as God communicated to him, the judicial system, is still viable today. Now, you have to remember, though, there's a slight difference. This would be the laws that God conveyed to Moses through what would be called a theocracy. God would rule and communicate directly to the leaders his will, anyone violating that will, such as, for example, you say the seventh-day Sabbath. If you were to violate that, you would be stoned to death. You'd be put, there was a death penalty placed on. That's a theocracy. And what do I mean when I say that? Under a theocracy, all 10 commandments apply. All 10 commandments apply. So if you break one, you're put to death. Death penalty. Now, we don't live under a theocracy any longer. A theocratic system came to an end. And Paul makes it clear in Romans 13, as well as in other places, but particularly in Romans 13, that under the civil authorities, whatever government, form of government that the people have selected for themselves, that government, regardless of the nature of that government, whether it's a democracy, whether it's a constitutional republic, whether it is a theocratic system, or not theocratic, excuse me, an aristocracy, etc., regardless of the nature of the government, the first four commandments do not apply. They have no jurisdiction over the first four. They only have jurisdiction on the last six. They have the rightful authority to ensure that the last six are upheld. But the first four have to fall under the category of the liberty of one's conscience. This is something that our founding fathers understood. That's why they put in the Bill of Rights the First Amendment. The very first one, it has to do with the issue of not just freedom of the press, freedom of speech. You know, it's dealing with the issue of liberty of conscience. Now, this is very interesting. You cannot have liberty of conscience if your freedom of speech is stifled. This is why we must defend the First Amendment. And this is why our founding fathers were so smart and they understood history and they understood the study of human nature. This is why they put right after that in the Second Amendment the right to bear arms, because they knew that eventually a tyrant would gain control of the government and the government itself would become tyrannical. And the only way you can stop a tyrant is to kill it. So the law of Moses encompassed many, many laws. Some of them are still viable today. Some predate the Mosaic law. Some are instituted during this time. As I say, the judicial system, some of the very principles of the law should be still upheld. I don't think every law, and if you study it, not every law under the Mosaic law is in regarding to the judicial system it should be done away with. I think some of them should be put back in place. So the law of Moses was a very interesting law. Some people today, unfortunately, within Christianity, don't understand the distinction between the law of Moses and the law of God. And even when you talk about the law of Moses, they still don't understand the classifications of the various laws that apply under that category. They think all of it just needs to go. And it's like, what are you? You don't know the issue. You've never sat down and studied this out for yourself. So this is where we are here. Peter's testimony now. So Paul and Barnabas share their testimony. They talk about this in that regard. Then it says Peter steps in. And the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. So here we are. Now the Jerusalem council is convened. And when there was much disputing, now you can see it got heated. Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God chose among us by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Of course, he's referring to what? Acts 10, the story of Cornelius and the vision that God gave to him. Okay? That they should hear that God knows the heart of man and bore witness to them, giving to them the Holy Spirit, even as he did to us. Meaning what? That the baptism of the Holy Spirit was confirmation that God was approving of the nature of the gospel that was preached to them. Notice that none of these people, and Peter's going to bring this out, were even circumcised. It says that thou gave them the Holy Spirit, even as did to us, and put no difference between us and them. Notice the next phrase, and underscore this, purifying their hearts by faith. Notice Peter is preaching righteousness by faith. How do you purify your heart? How do you get your life right with God? By faith. Faith in the merits of Jesus Christ to do for you what you are incapable of doing for yourself. And you know what you can't do of yourself? And that's purify your heart. Ezekiel 36, God says, I'll give you a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit. I'll take away the stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. He said he'd do that for you. Do you have faith to believe it? Acts and John 17:3, you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And I love that sermon by Peter, purifying their hearts by faith. There, I'm telling you right now, we could stop right here. And I mean, we could go off on that one. That's a sermon right there. That is a power. There is no difference between us and them. What is he preaching there? That's the book of Ephesians. The middle wall petition has been taken down. Peter is preaching, listen, Jews and Gentiles, we're all alike. When are we going to wake up, friends? That there is no distinction between white people and black people and red people and yellow people and brown people, male and female, Jew and Gentile. We're all one in Christ. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, dear friends, we are one in Christ. There is to be no distinction or class or caste society within the church. I'll be honest with you. I don't care for segregated churches. Now, in some cases, I know it's not, you know, that's the community you live in. If you live in a predominantly white community, what do you want me to do? Ship in black people? Of course it's going to be predominantly white. That's where the white community lives, I guess, and that's, or wherever that church is being going to be established. The same is true with black churches and Asian churches and so forth. So I have no problem with that. But when you deliberately establish a church with the intent for, quote, your people, to preserve, quote, your culture, I got a problem with you. Because that is an antithetical position to take to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The middle wall petition has broken down. I don't care if my pastor is black. I don't care if he's Asian. I don't care if he's brown, yellow, red. I do care if he's a woman, if the pastor is a woman. I won't tolerate. That's unbiblical. But the middle wall petition should be such that when we go to church, we should care. It doesn't matter who's there. Meaning, I'm talking now in terms of the color of one's skin or men or women. It doesn't matter as long as we're all one in Jesus Christ. And so Peter is preaching a strong message. He's coming to the defense of Paul and Barnabas. And they all know this story. It's not like they don't know the story of what happened to Peter. So Peter is preaching Ephesians 2, right? He's preaching, the middle wall petition is taken. There's no difference between us and them. Then he preaches righteousness by faith, purifying their hearts by faith. And all the evidence, he says, the evidence of all this, and you people know this, Peter says, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For if this position is wrong, then why would God baptize them with the anointing of the Holy Spirit? What would that make God to be? Would he anoint a lie? Would he anoint sin? No, of course not. So this is a powerful sermon. Verse 10, now therefore, why are you tempting God? Uh-oh, look where he puts the issue at. Why? Notice, you're not tempting Peter or Paul or Barnabas, right? Why are you making God look bad? You're tempting God to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. Now he gives you a history lesson. They know that the requirements that they are attempting to place upon the Gentiles was a requirement they themselves and their own people, historically speaking, their own fathers couldn't handle it. Matter of fact, Paul talks about this in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 3 and 4. When about to establish their own righteousness, says, but they couldn't enter into God's rest. And it was for this reason they went into the wilderness and died. And Peter knows his history. He says, so why are you doing this? We and our fathers, we couldn't even keep it because it was such a drudgery. It was such a legalistic system. We piled one commandment, another tradition upon another tradition until traditions became so important that even Jesus said, you put the traditions of men above the commandments of God. He said, in vain do you worship me. In vain. You're worshiping me in vain. This is what Peter's talking about. And many people today, even in our church, you know, the church manual is more important. The fundamentals and this and that and the church, whatever the council and this, and they pile it high. My point is this, dear friends. This is why I keep preaching it. I'm going to say it again. Denominationalism, and that's legalism. That's Phariseeism. That's what I mean when I say that. Listen very carefully. Denominationalism and creedalism. Yeah, listen. That is rubbish. This is our creed. This is our creed. The Holy Bible. Hey, thus saith the Lord. This is what we believe. This is where we do stand. This is what we must cultivate in our lives. And if, perchance, a council, a decree, a church manual, even a local church committee votes something through that is contrary to it, thus saith the Lord, then you have to make a decision because you've come to a crossroad in your life and you got to decide, am I going to obey God or obey man? And I pray to the good Lord, you will choose to obey God rather than men. And so Peter lays this down. Powerful sermon. He says, but we believe, now notice, listen to how he closes this, but we believe, meaning we've come to our senses on this, we, and notice we, which means it's something they all agreed upon prior to. We believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Confirming what? There is no difference between us. We're all on the same platform. And the same way God saved us there on the day of Pentecost. Remember that beautiful baptism of the Holy Spirit by faith, purifying our hearts. Listen, he says, and then he says, look, what happens? He says, and it's the same thing, the same way we are saved, the same way they're saved. We're all saved by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, this is one of the most powerful sermons. Look at it. It's only a few verses. And yet it is one of the most powerful sermons, one of the most overlooked passages in all the Bible. It is an absolute shame that we don't spend time in this section here. This is righteousness by faith. The middle wall petition's taken away. We're all on the same level playing field. This is exactly confirming what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Meaning what? We're all on the same level. We all need Jesus. And he says, we believe. And that's very interesting, which means these people have all, everybody in that room has confessed this fact. So he's not telling them something that they themselves haven't said. We believe that through grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same way, the same manner as they. Now that should have ended it right then and there, but it didn't. Then Paul and Barnabas confirmed Peter's testimony. Then all the multitude kept silent. When you can see just from that sermon Peter preached had impact. Everybody was silent. And then it's interesting, they then turned their attention, it says, to Barnabas and Paul. Now, listen, declaring, not meaning Paul and Barnabas, declaring what miracles and wonders God wrought by them among the Gentiles. So what were they doing? They were confirming the testimony that Peter just gave, right? They're affirming it. Yes. Peter's absolutely right, and we will extend this to you. We will help you to understand this. This is the testimony that we need to understand. And so Paul and Barnabas confirm what Peter is teaching. This is what he's saying. This is the essential element, that we are saved by faith and not by works, and that God treats us all the same, Jew and Gentile alike, and that we have, and it's Peter has said, we believe that we're saved by grace. Notice he didn't say grace and the works of the law. He said, we believe that we're saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus becomes the centerpiece. He is the all-sufficient one. He becomes the hope of every believer. There is no hope outside of Jesus Christ. There is nothing we can do. There is no mechanism, no matter how sophisticated we may devise, whereby we may achieve salvation, peace of mind. Our hope and aspirations lie in a person, in the merits of Jesus Christ. The Father showed and revealed his love to mankind by reconciling the world unto himself through Jesus Christ. Everything Jesus did while he was on this earth was to reveal the Father's love towards men. It was to reveal the character of God. Why? Because mankind, and especially the Jews, had lost who God really was. And even to this day, the world is void of who God is. This is why in the prayer that Jesus gave in John 17, when he talks about how that, Father, I pray that they be one as we are one, and that the world, through them, that the world might know that thou hast sent me, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, meaning that through Jesus Christ, the world may know, But notice, it's through this unity and love of the brethren that we love one another is a living demonstration. Is a living demonstration. This is the ultimate sermon. The ultimate sermon isn't so much the words in which you express, but the life that you live. And the life that we are to live is the life that Christ lived. And demonstrating the revelation of the will and character of God. We are to reveal the will and the character of Jesus Christ. And when we do this, the world may know that God sent Jesus into this world to save them. They will know it then. What God is waiting for, what He's waiting for, isn't a sophisticated sermon. He's waiting for a living demonstration. At some point in time, we've got to either believe what He has said, or we don't. There's going to be a line of demarcation, a line of separation in your life at some point in time. You're either going to accept Him wholly, or you're going to turn away from Him. At some point in time in your life, you're going to have that crossroad. I can think of a few in the Bible. The disciples came to Jesus, John 6, and Jesus said, "Except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." Many disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand this?" Meaning they didn't want this. Who can bear it? Man, this is too much. Look, we love following you, Jesus, when you did good things for us. And we watched you heal the people and bless us and the wonderful sermons. Oh, but now, you know what you're asking? You're asking a little too much, Jesus. And the Bible says the great multitude walked away, never more to return. These were disciples. So don't tell me you can't lose your salvation. They never more again walked with Him. And then Jesus turned to the 12 disciples and says, "Will ye also go away?" And then Peter, God bless my buddy Peter. Most of the times, unfortunately, that fellow, because he was impetuous, stuck his foot in his mouth. But on this occasion, Peter spoke words of wisdom that, frankly, should be chiseled on Mount Rushmore. He said, "Jesus, where can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere to go." At some point in time, you and I are going to reach a crossroad. We're going to make it or break it. Peter had that moment there right after the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that? Peter had that crossroad moment. Was he going to follow Jesus all the way, or was he going to turn his back? And when he denied Jesus the third time, the cock then crew. And then what happened? He said, what happened? Jesus looked at him. Jesus didn't say anything, but he looked at him and Peter broke. He broke! And from that day forward, Peter determined he was going to follow Jesus Christ. He made it. He was surrendering all to Him. That means prior to this, Peter was fighting. There was a battle going on in the life of Peter. Self was still contending for supremacy. There was a battle waged. And I think many of us are like that. I think many of us, and we don't want to admit it, but many of us are like that. We're still battling self. We haven't completely broken away. But something's going to happen. Some crisis, something's going to happen in our life. And then you're going to make a decision. With Judas, you know the turning point with him was when he sold Jesus down the river. That was when, just prior to communion, he determines he's going to sell Jesus down the river. He didn't have to. He could have chose otherwise, but he didn't. He made a decision and he said, "I'm going to sell Jesus down the river. I'm going to sell him out." And he sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver. Now listen, see, I hear some, 30 pieces. Boy, he shortchanged himself. Listen, there's some people who will sell their souls for a donut. They will sell their souls for the most minimal things. Things that are, listen to me. No matter what it may be, it could be $1 zillion, $1 trillion. It doesn't matter how much money. Nothing is more valuable than heaven. Nothing. But it's amazing how low we put the standard regarding the nature of how we're going to sell Jesus out. What did Esau do? He sold his birthright for a pot of lentils. A pot of lentils? Are you kidding me? What was his shortcoming? It was his appetite, his passions. Everybody reaches a crossroad. Everybody does. And you and I better pray to God Almighty that when that day comes, like Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, we too shall say, no matter, and I'm paraphrasing of course now, "O King, whatever you say, no matter what you do, no matter what threat you make, we will not yield. We will not turn away from our Lord and Savior." Now those three young boys were determined. They came to a crossroad. Now they could have denied Him. They could have turned their back on Him. But they didn't. There was a crossroad. And they said, "No, our lives are not that important in the scheme of things. All that matters is staying with Jesus." And in the midst of that horrendous furnace, Nebuchadnezzar testifies, "I saw a fourth person, one like the Son of God.
That means Jesus is with us no matter what. We just got to keep reminding ourselves, friends, no matter how tough it may be, Jesus is with us. Listen to me, friends. Listen to me. We're all going to reach a tipping point. We're going to reach the crossroad at some point in time. The choices you make today determine the outcome of tomorrow. Where you go, what you do, how you live, every decision you make determines what will be. This sermon here that Peter gives and the confirmation that Paul and Barnabas give relation to that is so powerful. It's unbelievable. The implications are incredible. Incredible. And I might add, we haven't even finished this chapter, but we're going to have to. I'll leave it here. We're going to close it right here in verse 12. We're going to pick up next week on 13 to 21 and take it from the finish out the rest. Now listen to me. I look, as I said to you earlier, I look forward to these moments. I feel like my life has meaning, like I'm doing something for God. And it makes me feel good. I'm not one for feelings, and I think you're the same as me, but it's a wonderful thought to know that when you come together in fellowship, that God is happy, that heaven is happy, that the angels are rejoicing, and that each one of us are growing closer, I would pray, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, I don't want to preach theology to you, although, as I say, there are times that that's appropriate. That is very much a vital issue. But we have to fall in love with a person who's real. He's real. I think many of us see him only as a theory, a fictional character of someone who lived in the past. But we have to look at him for who he is and what he is. I pray that you and I have an experience unlike anything we've ever had before of seeing Jesus as he has never been revealed to us. I'm praying that we have a deep revelation of Jesus Christ. And my prayer tonight is that God baptize us with his Holy Spirit, unlike we have never had in our lives, that we have an experience with him, that he manifests his presence to us, that he reveals to us his love, his mercy, his kindness, compassion. Jesus loves you, friends. He doesn't hate you. I know we've all sinned. We've all done and said and thought things that are wrong. But listen, I want you to come to Jesus just as you are and accept the wonderful free gift he offers to you through the merits of his life and sacrifice. And embrace that gift through the faith that he gives to you. And may God bless you and your families. Let us pray, Father in heaven, we thank you. Now, Lord, please come and take our hearts. Oh, Father, on your holy Sabbath day, anoint us from on high. Oh, Lord, please, please intervene in our behalf. Hear our prayer. Lord, we come before you tonight and we plead with the throne of heaven. Oh, Father, save us despite ourselves. Oh, Lord, please, I pray, intervene, dear God, and we beg of you, dear Lord, please reveal to us your love, your character, in such a way that our hearts will be forever united with yours. Now, Lord, please look upon us with a gracious heart and do not let this prayer be uttered in vain. Now keep us, I pray tonight. May your angels watch over us and thank you for everything you've done for us. Bless us this night, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.